Tonight's reading is John chapter 5, verses 18 to 29, and that's on page 1073 of the Church Bibles. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
Welcome. Can I add my welcome to Jeremy's? It's great to see you tonight. Hope we'll hear afterwards, but I hope you haven't had any real troubles with the looting this week. It's been quite close to home. Now, Jesus has always been a controversial figure, but in a way, there's nothing unusual, particularly unusual about that. There have been a lot of great people across history who have been controversial. People like Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin. But all of these other great people have always provoked controversy as a result of their ideas, as a result of their opinions. Ideas which very often conflicted with the accepted norms of the day. But with Jesus, it's completely different. He's unique. What makes Jesus so controversial is not so much the ideas which he expressed, but the person he was. You see, if Jesus had been prepared, if he had been content to be known as a great man, a genius, a philosopher, a prophet, then there would have been little argument about him in his own day. He would actually today continue to be revered by just about everyone for his life and for his teachings. But what has made Jesus such a controversial and divisive figure back then and today is his claim to be God in the flesh. And it is this claim which in Jesus' day incited such intense hostility towards him, and actually which eventually got him executed for blasphemy. And it's this claim today which continues to provoke contempt from the humanist. It provokes anger from the Muslim, and it continues to be a real stumbling block for lots and lots of people. And yet it is precisely this claim, his claim to be God, which explains why it is that Jesus simply cannot be ignored, and why, unlike any other figure of history, each of us must examine Jesus Christ, and we must consider his claims and respond appropriately. Because unlike these other great people, if his claims are true, then nothing, nothing could matter more than responding appropriately to him. Now, if you've been at the Barge much this year, you'll probably know that we've been working slowly and sporadically through John's Gospel, this eyewitness account we've got in front of us. And we're now in a new section, chapters 5 to 10, and it's a section of John's Gospel which is characterised by a growing conflict and controversy which centres around the identity of Jesus. So already by chapter 5, verse 18, you've probably got it there in front of you, we see that Jesus claims have provoked a very strong reaction. So let me read chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As we saw last week, Jesus has been claiming equality with God. And so already, and we're only in chapter 5 of the Gospel, people want to see him killed for blasphemy. So let's get into these verses now and consider just what it is that Jesus is claiming and just what the implications are for each of us, for my life, for your life this week in London. Now, it's difficult, I think, for us to imagine the level of shock in Jesus' claim to be equal with God. This is a staunchly monotheistic first century Jewish culture. So in this culture, there just wouldn't have been a category for what Jesus was saying. Is Jesus claiming to be a rival deity to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament? Is he seeking to overturn centuries of belief in just one God? Is he seeking to introduce a kind of a new polytheism into Israel? And no wonder he's causing a real stir. What exactly is Jesus trying to claim here? And then it's into this context that Jesus explains his claim to be equal with God. That it's not a claim to be a rival God, but rather, as I put there on the sheets, he is God the Son who perfectly reveals God the Father. In fact, I've put there on the subpoints, they're united together in action and united together in honour. So first let's consider how they're united in action. Let me read verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," and that's Jesus' title for himself, "the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So Jesus is saying, you guys don't have to worry that I'm going to introduce some new innovations into the plan of God and take you in some new creative directions. Everything I do is done in dependence on God the Father. I never act alone. I never act independently from him. So there really can be no rivalry. But at the same time, it's not simply that I'm not going to do any more than God the Father does. I'm not going to do any extra additional stuff. But neither do I do anything less than what God the Father does. So Jesus continues in verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus is saying, is the Father involved in creating? So am I. Is the Father involved in sustaining and upholding the universe moment by moment? So am I. Is the Father involved in providing for everything that he's made? So am I. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. It's a bit like in court. It's not happened to me yet, but I understand that people in court put their hands on the Bible and they're charged to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Jesus is saying that he does what the Father does, the whole of what the Father does, and nothing but what the Father does. Far from being rivals, they're completely united in action. In everything he does, Jesus perfectly represents, perfectly reveals God the Father. And the upshot of this truth, that Jesus perfectly represents, perfectly reveals God, and that they're perfectly united in everything they do. The first implication of this truth for us is that if you and I want to know what God is like, we just need to look at Jesus. Isn't that astonishing? I think sometimes those of us who are very familiar, who have grown up with this truth, as I have, we can be the most oblivious to the incredible significance of this. So just consider for a moment the scale of the universe. Lots of us will go on a holiday to a beach this summer, and as you do, you'll probably pick up a handful of sand. You can't help but notice there's a lot of sand grains. More than you can count. And actually, if you looked on the whole beach, if you counted up all the sand on the beach, in all the beaches in all the world, I'm told that, and I've not done the work myself, But I'm told that there are 10 times as many stars in the universe as there are that many grains of sand in the world. And yet here we are, on a Sunday afternoon, sitting here on Earth, orbiting the sun. And that is effectively like sitting on a minute speck of dust, orbiting just one of these 10 to the 23 stars. And here we are talking about knowing and understanding the one who created all of this. Now, left to ourselves, what possible chance have we got? What chance have you and I got of working out by ourselves what the Creator might be like, what he loves, what he hates, what he's like, what his purposes are, what he's doing in the world today, how we can know him? And yet the wonderful truth of this passage is that what we could never have worked out by ourselves, and clearly no amount of human intelligence or mystical experience can bring us that knowledge. That kind of knowledge doesn't live in this world. It has to come from outside. And yet, God has revealed it to us. He has come to us himself in his Son. And so now, if you and I want to know what God is like, this is our awesome privilege. We just look at Jesus Christ. He perfectly represents, he perfectly reveals God the Father. And yet, Jesus is not merely God's agent. He's not merely God's representative, as though he were slightly less than God. No, Jesus really is equal with God, as we saw in verse 18. And therefore united, not simply in action, but united in honour. The Father's purpose is outlined there in verse 23. That all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. So later in this gospel, one of the disciples, Thomas, cries out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And the sign that you and I are beginning to understand who Jesus is that we are falling down and worshipping and saying, "My Lord and my God." Just as John himself, who's Jesus' friend and he's the writer of this gospel, when he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he just falls down in worship. This is what it means to respond appropriately here to what Jesus is saying. And the fact that this is the Father's purpose, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father, means that the flip side is also true. So verse 23 continues, "Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." Jesus and the Father are so perfectly united in action. Jesus so perfectly represents and reveals the Father that our response to Jesus is our response to the Father. Now, people often ask, perhaps they've asked you this question, whether Christians worship the same God as the God of Islam or the God of modern Judaism. After all, these are the big three Abrahamic monotheistic faiths, and we seem to have a lot in common with one another. And yet, however much I definitely do want to express respect and love for believers from these other traditions, Jesus' answer in verse 23 must be no to this question. So verse 23 must lead us to the conclusion that however sincere I may be in my beliefs, however devout I might be in my religion, Jesus says that the test of whether I'm worshipping the true God, the God of Abraham, is this: what do I make of Jesus Christ? Because as verse 23 puts it, whoever does not honour and worship the Son, just as the Father deserves to be honoured and worshipped, does not honour and worship the Father who sent him. So my response to Jesus Christ is my response to God. Now, Henry Martin was one of the great Anglican missionaries of the 19th century. He went out from England to go and minister the gospel amongst Muslims. Now, as you know, Muslims have a very high regard for Jesus. They honour him as prophet. But they do not accept that he is the Son of God, as Jesus is claiming for himself here. Now, a Muslim friend had invited Henry Martin into his home, and he had made him to be a guest at a meal. And during the course of the dinner conversation which followed, this Muslim friend was recounting a story of how he'd seen a picture drawn by a Muslim artist in which Jesus was bowing down to Muhammad. And the Muslim friend saw this frown kind of coming across Henry Martin's face. His whole countenance fell. He was deeply troubled. And Henry Martin's friend said to him, "Why are you so upset? What's the matter?" Henry Martin said this: "I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he was so dishonored as you have dishonored him. This is blasphemy, to speak of Jesus bowing to another." Now, I know this might not be the first story to bring in interfaith dialogue. As believers, we are called to speak with gentleness, with respect. But I think Henry Martin does express for us just how passionately we should share the Father's longing in verse 23. God the Father longs that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Just like Henry Martin demonstrates here. And this shouldn't just be our own response to Jesus, that we should honour him, but it should be our longing for others. And it was actually this longing which drove Henry Martin's whole life and actually cost him his life, age 31. And this principle that my response to Jesus Christ is my response to God is actually just as much a challenge for us who call ourselves Christian. You see, if my attitude today to Jesus Christ is one of mild interest, assessing whether his teaching comes up to my standards, that is my response to God. If my attitude to Jesus Christ today is basically one of apathy, I'll consider his priorities in this world so long as they're convenient for me, that is my response to God. If my attitude to Jesus Christ is basically one of embarrassment, I'll only be known as his, to only tell people that I belong to him so long as it doesn't damage how other people regard me, well, that is my response to God. And so we can start to see in this conversation that Jesus is having just how Jesus is turning the tables on his opponents. Do you remember, first of all, back in verse 18, the finger was very definitely pointed at Jesus. They were accusing him of blasphemy. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus has turned the tables on them and is pointing the finger back, because their response to him is their response to God. And if they want him dead, then they really want God dead. Do you see, this is a very high stakes discussion they're having, just as it is for each one of us. And in this passage, the particular criterion which Jesus highlights to indicate whether we really are honouring him and therefore honouring the Father is how we're responding to his words. I've put there on the sheets: since Jesus is God the Son, he perfectly reveals God the Father. Therefore, his words alone can give eternal life. Because it is only Jesus' words which can raise the dead now, spiritually. And it's only Jesus' words which will raise the dead finally. So first, let's look at how Jesus' words raise the dead now. So verse 24, this is a verse Jeremy read for us at the beginning. It's a great memory verse if you don't know it. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, in this verse, Jesus Christ is describing reality. And he's describing it as consisting of two separate spheres or environments within which a person might exist. So it's almost as if John imagines death and life as parallel universes, that one is doomed to disintegration and destruction and extinction without God, and the other one will blossom into ever richer possibilities of life and hope with God. And by nature, ever since our first parents rebelled against God, we all start in this one. We all start in the world of death and decay. I described it last week as being a bit like the cut-off flower. You remember my landlady's flower? Being cut off from our one source of life. So we might still look healthy and beautiful for a time, probably not much longer. But death is something which is already happening to us. However hard we try to escape its grip, and if our situation doesn't change, we are doomed to perish along with the rest of this disintegrating universe. But something has changed. Jesus has come. And it is because Jesus is who he claims that there's hope. Because Jesus is a singularity in space and time. He's a man from the other world transferred into our dying world. He is the one man who, as verse 26 puts it, has life in himself. He himself is the source of life. And yet he has broken into this sphere of death. So he's created in his person an interface, a corridor between these two worlds, a corridor leading from the world of death into the world of life. I am the gate, I am the way, I am the life. And it's his unique identity which makes this transition possible. But what John is drawing our attention to and highlighting in these verses is not simply that Jesus can give us new life. And we thought a little bit about that last week, didn't we, if you were here, that Jesus can rescue us from the judgment to come, as that sick man last week was warned about, that Jesus can restore us to the way we were designed to be, just as that sick man's legs were restored to the Creator's design. But the emphasis in these verses is how Jesus gives new life. As I put there on the sheet, it's his words. It's his words which raise the dead now. It says it again in verse 25. Let me read. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So do you see, it is Jesus' words which transfer people along that corridor. It's his words which raise the spiritually dead to life now. Now, Jesus' diagnosis of our natural spiritual state, it's not very flattering, is it? He describes us as spiritual corpses, which is to say that we are by nature cut off from God and that we are utterly unresponsive to God. I don't know if you've seen many dead bodies. I've been in a room with a lot of dead bodies for a long time, in a dissection room. And we did often sing to the bodies just to pass the time. But it's actually distinctly unrewarding because as a group, the one thing that they all have in common is that they're all very unresponsive. And so there really is no point chatting to corpses, no point telling them what to do, certainly no point telling them to believe. By nature, we can't even believe without God's help. Left to ourselves, we really are hopeless. There's a great story which John Chapman, the Aussie evangelist, tells about when he was a school teacher and he was teaching John's gospel to a bunch of year 11 kids. And one of the boys said to him, I need to check if there's any Aussies before I do the accent. I'll risk it. And he said, one of the boys said to him, wait a minute, are you saying I can't become a Christian whenever I like? And Chapo said, of course you can't. You can only become a Christian when God likes. Well, I can become a Christian whenever I like. And Chapo challenged him, well, why don't you do it? Go on, do it. Give us a demo. Just do it. I don't want to. Well, change your mind. Want to. Mate, this is your golden moment. You can make a total fool of me. Go on, become a Christian. Show us all. Want to. Do it now. And the student clenched his teeth and he grunted, I don't want to. And Chapo said, you can't, can you? Only a miracle of God can change your mind. You see, by nature, we can't even believe without God's intervention. And once we've started to understand humanity's spiritual deadness before God, that we're unable even to want God by ourselves, then it's obvious, isn't it, how deeply we need Jesus to overcome our deadness. In a few chapters' time, chapter 11, Jesus is going to speak to a literal corpse, someone who's been in a tomb for 4 days and who has started to smell. And Jesus just says to him, "Lazarus, come out." And out of the tomb walks this corpse whom Jesus has raised to new life. You see, only Jesus' words can raise the dead. And that is the miracle which unresponsive spiritual corpses like you and me need to enable us to trust in Jesus and to cross from the sphere of death into the sphere of life. And wonderfully, it is these life-giving words of Jesus which we are exposed to whenever the Bible is spoken or read or preached. Isn't that remarkable? It's a wonderful privilege. So what do you think is going on when the Bible is read and taught here on a Sunday? What do you think is going on when you open the Bible in the small group during the week or on your own? So we're not simply doing what the Marxists might do or a Buddhist might do when they remind themselves of the teachings of their founder. No, this is a supernatural encounter. The one who spoke these words originally is alive today, and his spirit is at work amongst us today. And so wherever the Bible is heard, Jesus' voice is being heard today, bringing spiritually dead people to life, as many people in this room have experienced. That really is a remarkable, it's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, to have access in our own language to Jesus' powerful, life-giving word. How is it that our loved ones are going to be reached? How is it that this world, how is it that this country is going to be transformed? What's the means by which spiritually dead people will be raised now and eternally? It is through coming under the sound of the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And it thrills me that there are so many people in this congregation who not only have experienced this miracle themselves, who have crossed over from death to life, but so many who recognize the incredible power of Jesus' words to bring others from death to life. So I know in this congregation there are some who meet up to pray and try to engage people on a Sunday afternoon along the quayside, as they did today, with the message of the Bible, with Jesus' words. There's others here who give up hard-earned holiday to go and clean toilets or whatever it is they do on their camp, so that some ungrateful teenagers get to come under the sound of Jesus' words. There are others here who organise work carol services, or who are praying for opportunities to speak to friends or neighbours, or to bring them to a venue where they will hear Jesus' words. There's someone else here who comes here who always carries with him at work in his bag Lithuanian gospels, because he's worked out that so many of his colleagues are from there, and he longs for them to have the opportunity to hear Jesus' words. There's someone else here, a girl who gave all of her girlfriends a Christmas present of a book. It's on the bookshelves there. It's called The Reason for God, so that all her friends would get a chance to encounter Jesus' words. Now, there's lots of various different ways we can get involved with this, get behind it. But have we started to grasp the great significance of the fact that it's Jesus' words which raise the spiritually dead now? And Jesus' words don't simply give us new life at that first moment when we hear them and believe them, but they sustain us day by day. They keep us connected to God. They keep empowering us day by day. And it's because so many here understand this, that so many in this congregation organise their priorities around coming under the sound of Jesus' words themselves. So I know that there are people here who travel great distances, and people who who rush back from wherever they've been over the weekend to ensure they get to hearing Jesus' words week by week. There are others who, when they move, they make sure that their first priority is being near where they will hear Jesus' life-giving words. And then secondly, all those other issues of where they can work, where they can live, are organised around that. Because Jesus' words alone can give eternal life and can raise the dead. And what's more, as we close, Jesus' words don't simply raise the dead now, but as I put there, his words will raise the dead finally. So let's read from verse 28. Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And these verses highlight for us just who it is that we're dealing with here. Considering our response to Jesus Christ is not like considering our response to those other great people in history. Jesus is unique. He's in a completely different category. Jesus Christ does not simply raise Lazarus from the tomb. The day is coming when he will raise all who are in the tombs. He will raise Julius Caesar. He will raise the prophet Ezekiel. He will raise Marx and Freud and Darwin. He will raise Princess Diana. He will raise the Dalai Lama. He will raise you and me and everyone we know. This is the authority of the Lord Jesus and of his words that we're dealing with here. That at his word, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out for judgment. And the issue on that day will be whether we have heard and believed Jesus' words. And as verse 24 says, have already therefore passed over from death to life. That's worth noting that this transition from death to life, which happens when we believe, it does necessarily produce fruit, the fruit of good deeds in our lives. You see, once the flower or the tree is reconnected back to the source of life, it will necessarily produce blossom or fruit. And it is the evidence of this fruit which will distinguish people and separate them on that last day. So as verse 29 says, those who have done good will come out to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But as we've seen in verse 24, the critical factor which will separate human beings eternally will be, as verse 24 says, whether we have already been transferred from death to life by believing Jesus' words in this life. So nothing in our lives could be more crucial than this. And so the key question which Jesus Christ is asking each one of us today is this. He's saying, will you acknowledge my identity as God? Will you honour me accordingly? And then will you trust that my words alone are truly life-giving, both for yourself and for others?